Good morning, everyone. For our communion meditation this morning, we'll be looking at the letter of Jude. And as Ron mentioned, it is a fitting introduction to the book of Revelation. When I was studying years ago under Dr. Gilming, I remember he would refer to this letter as the portico or the porch to the book of Revelation. And they are very closely related. And I think the message of Jude will certainly introduce us to the message of Revelation. So we'll begin this morning with a statement. The church is dying. The church is dying. My guess is that you have heard that before. The world will make that statement. The world will make that claim. They will show you that denominations are falling away. Numbers are in decline. Fewer people are going to church. More people, particularly young people, are identifying as atheists or people who simply do not believe in God as we would understand it. But the truth is, it is always the truth, the church has always been one generation away from falling away, from going away. Always one generation away from falling away. We have the promise of Christ that that will never happen, that the gates of hell will not prevail against our church, and yet that previous truth remains. We as believers ought always to fight for the faith, and we're not always equipped for that. That fight for the gospel, the fight for its purity, the fight for good theology and good doctrine over and against the thoughts and concerns and attitudes of the world. This is a constant reality for the church, and this is the timeliness of Jude's letter and his message to us. A couple of weeks ago, Joe Drullard was here. The Drullards, Rachel was here as well, but you know Joe is our missionary, one of our missionaries to Tijuana. That previous week, he was in, I believe, St. Louis for the PCA convention, and the debate that took place there was over this idea of SSA, same-sex attraction, and whether a man who is, again, same-sex attracted could be a pastor within the PCA. Now, it wasn't too many years ago where that wouldn't have been much of a debate. Times have changed. And it was. And I would say that if there's a good side and a bad side in that debate, the good side won. And they put language in that said no, that a man who is same-sex attracted ought not to be in the pastorate. But what Joe brought up, and he made mention of this, is that for him it was interesting to sit there because he doesn't mind debate. He doesn't mind a fight. If you know Joe or spent time with Joe, I believe, was saved a little later in life, and he was a special forces guy. So he's got a little bit of that in him. So it's not that he's spoiling for a fight, but it doesn't necessarily bother him. Too many of us within the church, it does bother. And we take things like unity and politeness and being nice and being kind and being what we want to define in our own terms as loving, and we elevate that beyond truth. We elevate that beyond purity. And we're not willing to stand up and fight for it. And that's the situation that confronts Jude. Because listen, Jude will give you this truth in his letter, in his introduction. Jude is not, it wouldn't seem like a Peter. Where Peter, the night of Christ's arrest, what does he do? He didn't run away, drew his sword and started swinging for heads. Not saying that I commend that behavior or way of life, but Jude tells us here, in verse 3, beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, this is what Jude wanted to write about. He wanted to write a nice letter to these people about the gospel. That's what he wanted to talk about. That's what he wanted to write about. It is not wrong or inappropriate for us to not want to fight, to not desire to fight. Jude here isn't commending us to be, the word we used before is heresy hounds. I don't know if you've ever heard that terminology, but a heresy hound is somebody that's just looking and nitpicking. And, you know, any little thing that they can find, they want to turn it into the biggest issue of the day, and they really want to go, and they'll fight anybody over it. Jude's not commending that either. But he is going to commend us to contend for the faith. And that is going to mean being steadfast, holding fast, fighting for what we understand to be true. Because a lack of these things, a lack of discernment, an unwillingness to address issues, an unwillingness to fight, this allows this cancer of false teaching and false doctrine to spread through the body. That can't happen. That's how churches get divided. That's how churches die. Jude wants none of that. So this morning, as we look at this letter, we're going to look at it in 3 points. You have those before you, but the first point is the inevitability of false teaching. Jude will write as if, as it concerns these false teachers, they should have known or expected that this was coming. The second is the nature of false teachers. He has a lot to say about these men and probably even women throughout his epistle. And finally, what does it mean to us? What is our calling as believers in light of what is taking place with these false teachers? So let's begin with this idea of the inevitability of false teaching. First, it's important for us to understand that what Jude is writing to these people is first and foremost a letter of encouragement. It's first and foremost a letter of encouragement. It's not first and foremost a letter of warning. It isn't simply, hey, there's these false teachers that are there, do something about it. End of message. It is first and foremost a letter of encouragement. And for us to properly understand what Jude is doing, we need to begin by understanding that. But false teachers have crept in. They have crept in unaware. And they are wreaking havoc on the body. And unless something is done, they will continue to wreak havoc, and it will continue to cause damage and harm. What Jude points out to begin with is that this should not come as a surprise. This shouldn't come as a surprise to the readers of Jude, meaning those original recipients of his epistle. So we're talking first century. It's very hard to date the letter, and nobody knows what particular church it was written to. But second half of the first century. We know from the other epistles, and we've studied many of them together, that false teaching was not rare or uncommon. It was as common, in fact, then as it is today. But these false teachers, according to verse 4, they crept in unnoticed, but they were long ago designated for this condemnation. The Lord knew that they were coming. He knew that they were coming. Look too here at verse 17 through 19. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So these false teachers, this false teaching, it was predicted. It was predicted by the Lord. It was predicted by the apostles. It had been witnessed in the churches throughout this day and age. Didn't matter the geography. There was false teachers in Jerusalem. There was false teachers in the Greek and Roman colonies. This was nothing new. We don't, however, fully understand this, right? This is something that even I guess, would say I struggle with. Why is it that the Lord, it seems, not only allows this, but in some way seemed to predestine it, seemed to put it into works. These men were predestined for the destruction that's going to come as a result of their false teaching. So it would seem that this false teaching was somehow put into God's plan as well. It was predicted by not only the apostles, but by Christ. Well, in answering this question, again, and this seems counterintuitive to us. If I understand the church, I want the church to be pure, right? I want the teaching to be pure. I want the gospel to be clear. Why is this stuff going on? Well, it's helpful to keep the purpose of the church in mind. The purpose of the church is to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And upon entering into salvation, as Ron said during his confession, that sin doesn't leave us immediately, does it? We're justified, we're forgiven, we're reconciled to Christ, we're raised spiritually from the dead, but we still sin. We still struggle. We were blessed to see Libby baptized last week. And I think I told her the week before, you're going to go into that water a sinner, you're going to come out a sinner. Right? Our sanctification is not like that. It's not instant. So too with the church. Jude makes this clear. He makes it clear that the purpose of the church and the purpose of Christ is to keep us from stumbling, to present us blameless before the Father. And it would seem then that having to fight for doctrinal purity, having to fight for the truth, is a means that the Lord uses to preserve it and to keep it. If he did all the work for us, how much would you value the truth, right? It's very easy for us. Every Sunday, we have a confession of faith, and we read from a catechism. We read a statement from that. Today, it had to do with membership in the local church. But you really start to value the truths contained within that catechism when you're confronted with error concerning it, right? When you're being told that, no, you know, I can be a Christian without going to church. I don't need the church. I'm spiritual and I'm good with Jesus. Well, which Jesus? Because the Jesus that's revealed in scriptures tells you to be a part of the body. The instruction for our lives concerns and revolves around the body. Yes? So even statements like that we can allow pass over us on a Sunday morning because we're thinking about lunch or we're thinking about this or that. When all of a sudden you're confronted with error, now those truths mean more to you. So to answer the question, and there is no simple answer to this question, but these false teachers serve a purpose for the church. And it should help us. It should sharpen us. It should cause us to love the truth, cherish the truth, and know it all the more. So what of these false teachers? If we're to contend for the faith, if we're to fight error, well, what are we contending against? What are we fighting against? Well, Jude lets us know. In verse 4, he tells us that these are people who have crept in unnoticed, that they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God, of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, which likewise, like the false teachers, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. We continue on. He gives us more and more detail here. In verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also revile, they rely on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they blaspheme glorious ones. So Jude isn't pulling punches here in these descriptions, is he? If you described a false teacher today in these terms, you would probably be rebuked, right? You would probably be rebuked because you would say that these words aren't kind, they're not loving. Well, Jude has more to say. It kind of gets worse. In verses 12 and 13, these men and women, these false teachers, they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. They are shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In verse 16, they are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These are strong words. This is a very colorful and vivid description of what these false teachers are and what they're doing. So, how do we summarize some of this? One, obviously false teachers are in theological error. A theological error begins, as we saw there, that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't it be great that that was the only thing we had to look for? But let me tell you this. False teachers aren't going to deny Christ the way we wish they would. They're slicker than that. They're wise, wise like serpents. They are skilled. This is how they're able to do the things that Jude describes them doing. They're not neophytes. They're not dumb. They know what to say and what not to say. So they're not going to deny Christ simply by this word, no, Jesus isn't God, Jesus isn't Lord. No. They'll say those things. They'll affirm those things. They're going to deny him in all these behaviors that we see following. They exchange the glory of God for sensuality. That sensuality we often think of as just sexual. And there's certainly a sexual nature to it, but sensuality goes beyond that. These false teachers, they're carnal. They're given to the things of this world. We see them being described as those who feed themselves, who think that gain is godliness. As long as they're getting theirs, as long as they're being enriched, as long as they're getting the attention, they think all is well. This is a characteristic here. They are deceptive. They're divisive. They creep in unaware, right? The false teacher who is of the most danger is the one who is closest to the truth. They're the ones that are going to be the hardest to discern. That's how they can stay unaware. They creep in unaware. They're hidden reefs. If you've ever spent time boating, right? The stuff that's floating on top of the water, the sandbars that come out of the water, those aren't a big problem. You see them. It's the stuff a foot or two below the surface that you can be going full speed in your boat down the lake, minding your own business, and douche. Now you got $1,000 into a new prop. Right? I mean, that's a hidden reef. That's what's being discussed here, or being pointed out for us. That's what these men are. They're not the big tree that's fallen off the shore that you see 70% of it sticking out of the water. It's hard not to run into that. It's the sandbar. It's the rock that's just below the surface. And you hit that, and it causes ruin. They're divisive. They set the body one against the other. That's their purpose, divide and conquer. It's a characteristic that marks them. They don't want unity, particularly unity in the truth. Unity in the truth leaves very little for them. Things need to be divided. They reject authority and rely on sources outside of Scripture. We saw that here. They're relying on their dreams. Well, they rely on other things too. What that points out for us, though, is that it's not Scripture. It's not the Word of God that they're getting their authority from. There was a series of tweets exchanged that I heard about this week. And anytime you're talking about false teaching or bad doctrine, Twitter's a good place to draw a lot of material. But there's a woman who I believe is a teacher, Jory Micah. I do not know much about her. But she said that it is not the goal of Christians to be biblical, that it is the goal of Christians to be Christ-like, that anything can be justified from Scripture. We just need to be Christ-like. To which Andy Stanley said, yes. Well, it's remarkable how closely the Jesuses that they're talking about agree with them and seem to match what they think and what they feel and what they believe. And how closely that Jesus seems to match the world as well. Has no bearing on the Jesus of Scripture, because the Scripture is the only place that we find Christ, right? This is it. Any other Christ is a character. It's a fable, it's a fiction, it's a fraud. And if you took the Christ that is in Rory Micah's head and compared it to the Christ in Annie Stanley's head, they'd be very different people. But we build these things up for ourselves. Now all of a sudden, Jesus is who I want him to be. And no matter what I do, I'm always being Christ-like. No, we submit ourselves to the Word. The Word is the truth. The Word is the doctrine. The Word is where we base our theology, our doctrine, our right practice, our right behavior. It's not dreams. It's not the spirit of the age. That's where false teachers draw their authority. They lack fruit. They're waterless clouds. Across the West right now, there's severe drought. And if you're a farmer or a rancher and you see clouds rolling in, I can't imagine anything being more depressing than a cloud that doesn't give water. Maybe it gives you some shade for a little bit, but that's it. It's generally useless. They are trees that bear no fruit. They're devoid of the Spirit. False teachers can produce what looks like fruit. They can have large congregations. They can have large followings. But if it isn't grounded in truth, if it isn't in Christ, if it isn't in the Spirit, then it's not fruit as the Lord sees it. It's not the fruit of the gospel. It's just the fruit of winsomeness. It's the fruit of personality. It's the fruit of excellence, putting on a good show, having nice things, giving people what they want. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This marks the false teachers. But not every false teacher is going to possess every one of these qualities. Again, that's what makes it difficult to discern. And this is why we have to know the truth. This is why we have to know the Word, because it is our only tool in the fight. You know the Word, you know the truth, you know the gospel, you know the doctrine. Now all of a sudden you recognize error when you hear it. When you hear that we don't have to be biblical, we just have to be Christ-like, you don't need an MDiv to think, ooh, that doesn't sound right. That's probably not right. And then you think about it for a few more minutes and you start knowing, no, it's not right. It's not. We know the truth. So what do we do? What is our calling in light of the things that we just read about and saw? Because these are obviously serious problems. When verse 3, Jude begins, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you, to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. So when you see that word faith there, it doesn't mean belief. As we have, I have faith in Christ. That's not how that word's being used. The way that word is being used there is it is a body of truth. It is gospel. It is doctrine. It is the truth of Jesus Christ that was delivered to the saints. It's a message. There's content there. There's truth there. That's what we're to contend for with. Contend, fight. C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man writes this: we make men without chests and expect from them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. Is the church being groomed, being prepared, being built up to fight? I would say no. It's to the contrary. If the church or anyone in the church expresses biblical truth, they are attacked. If the church or anyone within the church confronts, admonishes, rejects false teaching, they are accused of being hostile. They are accused of being unloving. They are accused of being divisive, unchristlike, and the list goes on and on and on. To stand up against that requires something. It requires something. It's very easy to do nothing. Nothing's, more often than not, it's the easiest thing in the world to do. But you have to have a spine. You have to have a chest. You have to have some character to stand up and call error, error. And we are in a day and an age within the church that what 25 years ago, 50 years ago, would not even be up for debate is accepted. It's just accepted, it's tolerated. In some churches, it's even taught. Jude goes on. And beyond earnestly contending for the faith, how do we do that? Well, in verses 20 and following, he gives it to us. And he gives it to us, I think, in two lenses. In verses 20 and 21, we see how we are to respond as it pertains to the Lord. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That is a picture of how we as a body are to respond to this as it pertains to the Lord. When we read that, it isn't you, individual, you yourself do this. It is yous, you plural, us. We as a body are to do this. This isn't something that you could be engaged in alone. We're to build one another up in the faith, which is doctrine, which is truth. And we're to pray in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God. Love isn't just simply well wishes. It's not just good feelings. Christ defined love as what? If you love me, do what? If you love me, keep my commandments. Love is not affirmation. Love is obedience. It begins with obedience. If you are not obeying, you cannot say you love. Not truly. Love. We love God and we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is a letter of encouragement. This is a group of believers who are victims. They are under siege from this false teaching. Jude is giving them some tools to use, but he's also encouraging them to keep the faith and to earnestly await the day of the Lord. In verses 22 and 23, we see instruction concerning one another. We see we're to be faithful to God. How do we conduct ourselves between one another? Well, we have mercy on those who doubt. We save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We're going to treat the victims of false teaching differently than we treat false teachers. Teachers are held to a higher standard as James would tell us. There are those who are going to have to give an account. People oftentimes are victims. When the word of faith, prosperity gospel, leaves our shores and invades Africa, people who hear that and are sucked into it, they're not apostates. They're not to be reviled or rejected. They are victims. They're victims. Jude is telling us to treat them as such, to show mercy to them. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Sometimes it's going to take admonishment. It's going to take a strong word to get them to get their eyes straightened out, to get their heads straightened out, to get them to see the error and the path that they're being led down. Others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I mean, this talks about just how pervasive false teaching is. It stains each and every part of us. It's not just our hearts. It's not just our souls, our minds. It affects the garments. It's every single part of us. That's how dangerous this stuff is. But when we see somebody under that type of teaching, we seek to pull them out. We don't simply write them off. We don't simply say, well, you're apostate, you're gone, there's no hope for you. There's always hope in Jesus Christ. There's always hope in the Spirit. The same God that can raise the dead, raise the spiritually dead to give them life in Christ, can use us to reorient these people that are under this false teaching. Because again, it's subtle, right? These false teachers, they creep in unawares. And they do things that, again, would seem to be quite obvious. My history, my trajectory is through the Southern Baptist Convention. Southern Baptist Convention just had a man elected president who, it turns out, has just been basically borrowing sermons for a long period of time. In another day, in another time, that would be seen to be disqualifying. Not today. Not today. Today it's just something that people do, right? And we carry on. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. The church is indeed dying. And it's dying because good men and women do nothing. Because they do nothing. We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves, and we need to see ourselves in this word, in this letter. When I read this, I can't sit here and say that some of these descriptions of these false teachers I haven't felt or lived out at some point in my walk. That some of these things, wow, that hits a little close to home. Maybe I am a little too worldly. Maybe I do esteem some people more highly than others. Maybe I do show preference. We need to see ourselves in this, because this isn't a message that we simply say, oh, we're good, and it's all these other people out there that are bad. We're bad too. But it's the word that will correct us. It's the word through Christ that saves us. This is how we understand who and what we are. And if we keep the word as our authority, and we're willing to fight for its truths, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the popularity that it costs you, regardless of being looked at, regardless of being mocked, regardless of being scorned, whatever the cost, we fight for it. Because we're going to transition into a book of Revelation. And it isn't simply just some false teachers coming in teaching false things. In the book of Revelation, the frying pan gets a little bit hotter. It gets a little bit hotter. And the inevitability of some of those things is still laid out for us. Let me share with you a passage here, if I can find it from memory. But it is striking to me. It is in chapter 13, verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, the temperature is going to get hotter. But here is a call to the endurance and the faith of the saints. And that endurance and that faith starts with contending for the faith, contending for the truth once delivered. Amen? All right. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, your word is good, your word is true, your word is pure. And Father, help us to see that. Help us to hear your word amongst all the noise of the world, amongst the noise of false teachers, of those men who creep in unawares, who have all the appearances of faithfulness and fidelity, but are leading people astray. Father, give us the strength and the courage to withstand anything that comes our way. Use these things as tools, as instruments to sharpen us, to shape us, to grow us. Because we know in the end that your purpose is to present us blameless as a bride of Christ without blemish. You are able to do just that. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for your truth, your word again this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.